Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and their thirst for righteousness, for they will be fulfilled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." May God bless the hearing of and listening to his word. Amen and amen.
Thank you, Brian. So you may or may not know, but in my 20s, I lived in London for about 5 years. I was working with some churches, helping out refugees and other people who were coming in from other countries. Actually, the story about New Zealand really kind of hit home for me because a lot of the people I was working with there were Muslims. But we also had, I was working out of some churches, and we had a very multi-ethnic church. There were people from all over the place, and they all came in with different stories. And there was this one woman who started attending shortly before I moved back to the U.S., and she was a little different because she had the same kinds of backstories that other people had that were in that church. She had money problems and family problems and relationship problems and problems with her kids and problems with immigration and problems with racism and all of these problems. But every time I would run into her on the street, not in my car, we walked places, I would ask her how she was, and she would say, "I am blessed and highly favored." And it was so striking to me. Sometimes we might say something like that if we're going through a hard time and we're in denial, or we're going through a hard time and we think, "I'm just going to keep saying enough positive things and then it has to get better eventually," right? I don't feel like that's what this woman was doing. After a while, I started hoping that I would run across her, and I would always ask her how she was doing because I wanted to hear her say, "I am blessed and highly favored." But I always also felt a little envious of her when she said that, because I knew that my faith was not like that. If I was having a bad day and someone asked me how I was, my go-to response was not, "I am blessed and highly favored." Probably still isn't, actually, if I'm really honest. The thing about her when she said it was, it felt like it was true. It didn't feel like she was in denial. It didn't feel like she was making excuses. She was perfectly able to come to church on a Sunday morning and share prayer requests like we share here and tell us about, honestly, about all the things that were going on in her life. But it felt like she was tapping into a reality beyond one that we can normally see and feel, that was even more real than her very real hardships. Psychiatrist and pastor Jeffrey Boyd says that sometimes we see people who have such a strength of soul, it will simply not be degraded by the humiliation of their body or their life circumstances. I think that was true of this woman in London. The Sermon on the Mount is our focus for Lent, and it gives us a glimpse of that realer reality that I think this woman had a connection to, and about what goes into the making of a strong soul. We're going to be talking about how to have strong souls. I maybe won't use that term all the time, but that is sort of the message over the next few weeks that we'll be looking at. We spent a lot of time in January and February, as you may remember, while we were contemplating the glory of God and what that means, trying to pull together ideas that seem like they should be opposites or separate or different. Like, we said, God's glory and God's love are not two different things, they're actually the same thing. And we said that both delight and suffering are inseparable parts of God's glory. We also said that worshiping Jesus and following Jesus are the same thing. We will be looking at that last concept a lot more during Lent as we overview the Sermon on the Mount, because this idea that worshiping and following Jesus are the same is the reason the Sermon on the Mount is so important. There are people in the world who will tell you, Jesus was a good guy, he was a great example, that's it. They don't believe in salvation from their sins or whatever. That's not a complete picture of who Jesus is. But there are also people who think that the only reason Jesus came was to keep us out of hell. That's it. All the other stuff that he did, all the teaching and all the healing and all of that stuff, was basically, these people wouldn't say it this way, but I think the idea is kind of a PR stunt, public relations, to get people to notice him and say, okay, yeah, I'll let you keep me out of hell, thanks. That's great. That is also incomplete, and both of these mistakes about Jesus are actually pretty damaging. Listen, if Jesus only came to save us from eternal damnation and not also to transform us and the way we think and act in the world, then he must not care very much, either about the world or about the way we act in it. But the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, tells us that God loves the world. And we know that Jesus died because he cares how we live and act in it. Our salvation comes from admitting our sin before God and admitting that we are not able to do life by ourselves and saying yes to his invitation. And his invitation is to follow him and become like him. Jesus wants us to follow him into an entirely new way of living and thinking and acting, all of which comes out of a new way of being. You remember the Corinthians? We talked about them a few weeks ago. Paul wrote a letter to them. In the same letter, he wrote, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. We are not what or who we were before we began following Jesus." Our past has shaped us, that's true. And if we forget it, if we deny it, it actually becomes more difficult for the Holy Spirit to transform our lives. But this whole Kingdom of God project that Jesus came to get started is not about doing better, becoming a better person, trying harder, or trying to make other people better people. It's about giving God permission to make us into something entirely new that reflects his glory. Jesus spends a lot of time in this Sermon on the Mount upending expectations and challenging people's assumptions, including right here at the beginning by preaching a list. It's a list. It is a little hard, was a little hard for me to write a sermon on just a list. But all of the pieces actually do connect, and hopefully we'll be able to see that as we go on. Do you guys, you know the names, you know the name of the list, because David was talking about it. It's the Beatitudes. And I like that you brought up the B and the attitude, because this is not a list of rules. The word beatitude means supreme blessedness. This list is a description of people who are blessed and what their blessing looks like. None of these are actions. They lead to action. These are like personal qualities that will lead to action. But it's not a list of rules it's not rules and rewards. These are characteristics. They are personal qualities of what a follower of Jesus looks like and the reality, the blessing behind the characteristic. Remember how we said we will look more like Jesus as we contemplate his glory? The Beatitudes are what God's love, God's glory, looks like through his people. Which I guess is good to keep in mind, because did you look at these? Do any of them sound like supreme blessedness to you? Persecuted? No, thank you. They're not really comfy, are they? We're studying the Sermon on the Mount in the online ministry that I have, The Pilgrimage 2, these days, and one of the participants said the other week, Jesus is turning the human process upside down. So very often I hear, I'm so blessed when things deemed good in life happen. Success, achievement, wealth, fame, acquisition, marriage, family, children, retirement, relaxing, self-pampering. But here, Jesus is listing off a bunch of seemingly bad stuff. Yup. These attributes are another example of the kingdom of God not being as it seems. These conditions sound like curses, if we're honest. And actually, outside the kingdom of God, they are. You cannot achieve the blessedness that Jesus is talking about here by yourself. You can't achieve it without Jesus. We know that while giving these teachings, Jesus was surrounded by a crowd. He might have been preaching this during the time when he fed the 5,000, so that's a lot of people. But in verse 1 of this passage, it says, he gathered his disciples to them. So this message is, even if other people heard it, this message is specifically to his disciples. It's specifically to people who were already following him, already committed to him, who already, whether they knew it or not, were contemplating the Lord's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. They were already in the game. They were open to being transformed. They didn't necessarily know what that was going to mean. Probably after Jesus gave this list, they were a little less sure about it, but they were already there. These qualities are entirely supernatural. We cannot achieve them on our own. In Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he observes that we can get a little closer at what Jesus means when he says, blessed are, if we take that out and instead say something like, oh, you lucky person. So as Christians, we don't really believe in or trust in luck, but it does, that expression does kind of help us understand a little bit more the punch of what Jesus is really saying here. We don't really talk about blessing except for in church, right? So it doesn't really necessarily quite grab us the way it might grab you if I said, how lucky you are when your spirit feels totally empty and you're at the end of your rope. Which is what the first beatitude basically means. So we're going to do a little bit of a Jen paraphrase today, just so you know. Why is that lucky? Why is that blessed? What's the underlying reality behind that state of being? Here's what it is. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom belongs to you if you are poor in spirit, if you are totally empty and at the end of your rope. If you were a TV evangelist, David, if you were a TV evangelist, or Barbara, you were the Pope, that's never going to happen, but, you know, but your spirit was full of yourself, or if I thought I understood everything about God, blah, 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 and I'm just standing up here and I think that I'm so great, none of us would get into the kingdom of heaven because we're full of ourselves. And it's the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. God is the king of this kingdom. Nobody else gets to be. Satan tried to be once, and we, in our normal away from Jesus lives, we continue to try to be God of our own lives. But the kingdom of heaven is under God's rule only. And if we are not empty enough of ourselves to recognize him as king, we've already chosen to reject the kingdom too. We can't have the kingdom without the king. Until we can come to God and acknowledge to him that we can't do this life on our own and that we need his spirit in our lives to help us even take the next breath, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But if we have humbled ourselves before God and recognized his perfect goodness and our own lack, our spirits have room in them for him to lavish on us the riches of his kingdom. And the riches of his kingdom are the rest of the things in this list. We can't get any of them if we're not poor in spirit first. So, how lucky you are when your heart is broken. Yeah, you guys, I used to cry a lot. I mean a lot. I still cry sometimes, not as much as I used to. I'm not sure all the things that used to make me cry were worth crying about, but some of them were. I didn't feel very lucky when I was crying all the time. And ugly crying is a thing. My friends, your pastor was an Olympic level champion of ugly crying. I am not an Olympic champion of this particular beatitude, but the truth is, as I have continued to follow Jesus and seek his presence and help, I have begun to experience in real life the comfort that Jesus promises here. And not just the comfort. As Psalm 30 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy, you guys. Not connected to circumstances, connected to Jesus. Let's be clear. Sometimes we suffer and mourn because we got ourselves in this mess. Sometimes we suffer because someone else messed us up. And instead of taking our broken hearts to God, we have chosen bitterness as our consolation prize. And bitterness and mourning are not the same thing. Bitterness walls you off so you cannot be vulnerable to anything ever again, including comfort and joy. There is no blessing in bitterness. But real, honest mourning before God, either for our own sin or for the sins of others against us, we're pretty lucky when that happens, because God's own joy will grow up out of the tear-soaked ground of our souls. How lucky you are when you have control over your convictions and emotions. Huh? When our hearts break and we allow God to comfort us, we begin to gain self-control. Meekness is kind of hard to explain, though, so do we have a meme, Mark? Is it? Oh, yes. This is my illustration of meekness. If you're listening to this online, it's a little girl with her eyes closed, and it says, when you want to punch somebody in the face, but you're trying to get right with the Lord. Basically, meekness is not weakness. It is actually strength under control. If you're a meek person, you might want to punch somebody in the face, but you are more interested in being right with the Lord. A meek person has passionate convictions and can be able to communicate them, but doesn't go off on a rant about them or respond to somebody else's rant or swear at someone who cuts them off in traffic. I might do that sometimes. Or fly at someone or storm off in a huff. It's not that meek people aren't in touch with their emotions, but they know how to manage them. It's not that meek people are dishonest about what they believe. It's that they have the fruit of God's Spirit, which is self-control. It's not that meek people sit around doing nothing. They might, in fact, be intensely activist, busy working for God's justice in the world, but they do this with patient trust that God will direct their words and actions and that he will accomplish through them the good work that he wants to do, which is how they inherit the earth. If you can, by God's Spirit, control yourself in this godly way, he will certainly give you responsibility and authority within his kingdom on earth. Just in time, because how lucky you are when you feel like you're starving and dying of thirst for God's goodness to be done in the world. Excuse me. Our broken hearts have been comforted, and we have learned to control our words and actions in God, and now we are longing for his goodness in the world for everybody else. Did you know that in the Bible, righteousness, which is goodness, rightness, and justice, which you might have heard of today as social justice, are the same thing? They're the same thing. This beatitude together, a very human attribute, desire, with a very divine reality, justice. Desire is part of the human condition. There are lots of different people groups and religious groups and people who have noticed this, that desire is part of the human condition. The Buddhists are notable for their philosophy on this. Buddhists will tell you they're not a religion, they're a philosophy, and they will also tell you that they are quite compatible with Christianity, and in some cases that is true. There are some very helpful things in Buddhism, but here's a big difference. In Buddhism, the goal is to get rid of desire. Just get rid of it. It causes too many problems. Just don't desire anything. In the kingdom of heaven, we want to stoke our desire, but change the focus of it. So instead of being super obsessed with fame or money or a relationship or whatever things we might get obsessed with, we are longing for the kingdom of God. We all have longings. We also know what it feels like to be really hungry or really thirsty. What if the deepest longings of our hearts, so deep that it felt like we were starving or parched, was not actual food or drink, not the ideal relationship, not even a growing and viable church, but God's justice being done in and around us? How lucky you are when you treat people better than they deserve. Wait, weren't we just talking about a desire for justice? Treating people better than they deserve sounds not like justice, right? This is another one of those kingdom things that seems like an either or, but is really a both and, like worshiping Jesus and following Jesus. God himself is both truly just and purely merciful. As Jesus' followers, we're new creations and we are becoming more like him. And so part of reflecting his glory is to reflect even this godlikeness, a ravenous desire for justice for those around us and a generous expression of mercy to those who have wounded us. Mercy and forgiveness are almost the same thing, and they are completely supernatural. We cannot extend them on our own. It's impossible. We can't forgive anyone without God's help, and we can't extend mercy without him either, because mercy means not treating someone the way their wrongs deserve. It's not saying they didn't do anything wrong. It's saying they did, and I am not going to hold that against them, and I am not going to treat them badly because of it. If we are citizens of God's kingdom, we have already had God's mercy extended to us. Amen. We might be great people. We're all great people in here, right? But not one of us in this room deserves our spot in the kingdom. Not one. God has been merciful to us, and that is why he expects us to be merciful. Two, we can't receive mercy if we're not extending it. And it's not because God is like, oh, you're not being merciful, I guess I'll keep it. It's because it doesn't work. It's like expecting to be comforted when you're bitter. It doesn't work. Expecting to receive mercy when you are not willing to give mercy to other people also doesn't work. If we want to continue to receive God's mercy, no revenge, no grudges, no protests that they deserve it, nobody ever deserves mercy. Not me, not you, not that person who hurt you. That's the whole point. How lucky you are when you are wholehearted. Okay, yeah, but how can we have a whole heart after all of this, right? After being emptied out and brokenhearted and self-controlled about our views and combating injustice and extending self-sacrificial mercy, this is exhausting. How is my heart not going to be all in little pieces everywhere? Actually, as we allow the Spirit to transform us in all of these ways, he pulls our hearts together. It is by being all of these other things that our heart becomes whole, that our heart becomes pure. Our heart is healed as we experience as we be these things in the world. And we have a single focus, a single mind, a single heart that is full of Jesus. When our heart is pure towards God, when he is our purpose, when he is our center, we will see him. How lucky you are when you can stand in the middle of conflict and bring it to peace. This is hard. We are good church-going people, and we do not like conflict. Am I right? Plus, we're supposed to be meek, right? Doesn't that mean avoiding conflict? No. Conflict avoidance is not peacemaking any more than flying off the handle is peacemaking. Peacemaking is one of the clearest reflections of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, which is probably why when we are peacemakers, we are called children of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He stood between two warring factions, us shaking our fists at God, and made peace by sacrificing himself. Peacemaking can be self-sacrificial. Always, it stands between two warring factions, whether it's within your family, or at work, or politically, or even religiously. With a pure, spirit-healed heart, full of the justice and mercy of God, facing conflict and doing what God gives you to do to bring peace and even make reconciliation possible. How lucky you are when people can't stand the sight of you because your goodness makes them unable to stand the sight of themselves. And how lucky you are when there's so much Jesus about you, it makes people want to treat you the way they treated him. Yikes. Look, I think we know this, but let's acknowledge that sometimes Christians today can be jerks. There are people, sometimes famous people, but also sometimes us, who call themselves Christians and do things in the name of God that are really awful and sometimes really blasphemous. They put themselves in the place of God. We are supposed to look like Jesus, but we're still not Jesus. We're still not God. When those people who do that get called out, and they're never called out by their followers, they are not being persecuted. That is not persecution. It is not what Jesus is talking about here. It's also not persecution if it happens to us because we've been jerks in Jesus' name. If I feel like I'm being persecuted, I have to ask myself, am I being persecuted because I look like these Beatitudes here? Or is it because I'm actually just being full of myself and a big jerk? This is something we always need to ask ourselves. Someone else's opposition doesn't always prove that we are doing what God wants us to do. But sometimes it does. When we are the things described in this passage, which we have acknowledged kind of don't make sense and kind of don't sound blessed necessarily, and someone who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus sees that, it can sometimes be offensive. It's weird, right? When they see a spiritually desperate, God-hungry, crying, joyful, self-controlled, justice-hungry, merciful, peacemaking, confusing, but totally single-minded people, they might want to beat us up. Maybe. Or they might, as verse 16 says, see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Or both. These Beatitudes, this list of qualities, this is God's light shining through us. It lights up the good works that we do. Our good works look different than other people's good works because we have these qualities, and it's lighting up the good works, not for our glory, but so people will praise God who is in heaven. When we're whether we're persecuted or whether people are glorifying God because of our good works, we are blessed and highly favored, and we become a blessing. We are the salt of the earth. We're almost done here, but what are the two things that we use salt for? Flavor and preservative, yes. So, and the thing about salt as flavor is it doesn't actually give anything a flavor, right? It brings out the flavor that's already there. It enhances the flavor. So there are good things happening in the world, even among people who don't know Jesus, who don't acknowledge Jesus, we as the people of God should be affirming those things. We should be enhancing the good flavor. That is part of our job as salt. And also, we are a preservative. Jesus wants us to preserve his work and his word in the world, to live lives that are consistent, that go, and salt, you know, I mean, food doesn't really taste great if you just take a big dump of salt in one spot on the food. Then everything else is bland, and this one spot is like totally unedible. We sprinkle ourselves throughout the world. We are preserving the world by God's grace. Amen. And God wants us to shine. Jesus is the face of the glory of God, and we are the reflectors of that glory. We are here to reflect that glory to the rest of creation so that others can contemplate the Lord's glory and also be transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I think I might have almost memorized last series memory verse by now. We are here to facilitate the reconciliation between humans and their maker, between humans and each other, between humans and the rest of creation, which was made by and through and for Jesus Christ. We are the city on a hill that can't be hidden. We are the lamp that lights up the room. We are blessed and highly favored, and Jesus wants to bless and favor others through our transformed lives. Are you willing to let him? Great, because I know you guys like homework. It's a little weird, I'm just gonna tell you. But you've told me that and I like it. So here's the homework. Go home and read this passage again. Read it every day this week. As you read, ask God to make you saltier salt, brighter light, and to let you be a part of the change he wants to make right here in Southbridge. Also, ask him if there's a particular beatitude he really wants to work on with you. Ask him to help you to want that too. And then let him do his work. In the following weeks, we'll talk a little bit more about how this plays out practically. But for now, just ask him. See what he says. And let's sing. The number in the bulletin is incorrect. Hymn number 549. Choir, is that right? Okay.